We're in the section where Jesus is better, talking about Jesus and angels. It goes from 1:5 to 2:18. So we're taking smaller bites. So what we're going to do today, we're going to do this, that Jesus wears the crown. I want to just do a little review of where we've been, because I just got to say, this first warning is really important. And this becomes, to me, is a pretty good analogy of the warning that he gave. Well, we see they're trying to get to the goal. This is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, right here. This is a metaphor for the book of Hebrews. These guys are really struggling. Now, we don't struggle to get to a goal line. We're not looking for just a score on a scoreboard. But what is the goal of the writer of Hebrews is spiritual maturity. That's where he wants us to go. But this is a pretty good analogy in another way, in that these guys on the field, they're really struggling, getting hurt down there, because they're trying to move that ball forward, and they're not just standing around. You think there's any of these guys right down here not paying attention? Probably not. Now, is this the whole team? No. Where's the rest of the team? They're on the sidelines. They're ready to do their part. They're ready to go in. Are they supporting these guys? Yeah, they're shouting for them. They're rooting for them. Here's what I think this is like. This is like Moses and the priests and the leadership in Israel, and the nation of Israel is gathered around, right? Who's in the stands? Anybody in the stands hurting and suffering and grunting and groaning? No, they're the spectators, aren't they? So you have this nation of Israel surrounding these guys that are fighting to get them to the goal. And of course, the goal for Moses, get to the promised land, get to the land of God promised and milk and honey. And they struggle along the way? Absolutely. They got opposition? Absolutely. I think the spectators in the stands are the world. See, how are these guys going to do? Now, they're more interested in what's going on than the world is interested in what we are doing in the church, basically. Our lot is to progress spiritually and mature spiritually so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ on those people out there that are watching us. The question you have to ask is, how hard do we fight for this? They're fighting to get just 7 points on a scoreboard. Aren't what we doing more important than what they're doing? Yes. And how hard do we really fight for this? Okay, we came to here last week because this is a hinge into the next thing we're going to talk about today. Because he did not put the world to come, and that's the future kingdom of the Son. I think he's pretty well proven that by the Psalms he's quoted. I hope I've convinced you of that fact, that he's talking about the future kingdom. The future kingdom of the Son, and that's the salvation about which we are speaking. Because if you read verse 5, what he's really focusing on is the salvation that is the future kingdom of the Son. That's what we're really talking about. And his sentence here is, he did not put the world to come under the control of angels. That's the sentence. The rest just kind of says, the world to come. What is the world to come? The world to come is the salvation. What is salvation to us? I was saved in the past, and now I'm saved. And we don't think much about the future. So when he says the world to come is the future kingdom of the Son, he sees that as an everlasting kingdom, not going to be ruled by angels. That's his point here. You don't want to lose track of the point. He's just come out of chapter 1. He dropped a warning in between. Don't neglect this stuff. It's to your peril if you neglect this. Now it brings us up to this verse, and this is a hinge verse taking us into chapter 2, which is going to talk about the nature and identification of this yet nameless Son. What he also wants them to remember, because this is a contrast, present contrast with the future, the present world is under the control of angels. We forget that as well, that the present world we live in is under the control of angels. All right? So let's just review some of the things he said in chapter 1 about the Son. This Son, the promised Son of David, creator of all things, he's the eternal ruler over all things. He's worshipped by angels, and he's enjoyed by his friends. All these things were in chapter 1. The word joy there, it's enjoyment. Love being with this person that brings joy to your heart. We call that enjoying something. Yeah. So when we come to 2:5 through 9, we're going to talk about the Son's humanity. And the reason he's going to switch now and talk about the Son's humanity is because he's going to make an argument here that the reason for his humanity is he's going to regain man's lost dominion over how much?
All things.
All things. an objector might come up and say, wait a minute, angels are way better than humans. And his argument here is really answering an objection that his humanity does not diminish his superiority as Lord. Humanity does not diminish the character and nature of this Son. There are religions that do this, diminish his character and his nature. And this goes down in the first 10, 5 through 10 is really the section. 10 becomes kind of a hinge verse again, but we're going to stop there today. This is going to focus on the future glory. It is not for angels. Future glory is not for angels. Go to Hebrews 2:5. This is our hinge. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning about which we are speaking. I want to add some dimension to the word subject. This is putting someone under submission. It may be submission that they voluntarily accept. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're voluntarily submitting ourselves to His rule and authority. You realize that, don't you? Really, we're putting ourselves under His care. This is voluntary, but it doesn't have to be. There'll come a day when those people who say, I hate Jesus and I don't want anything to do with Jesus or any of His followers, they will submit to His power and authority. And that's what this means here. This is a submission overall, not just those who voluntarily do this. Verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, now notice he doesn't give any credit to the writer. Who does he consider is doing the speaking here? Remember the very first sentence? God spoke. Everything I'm going to tell you here, God said. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection. That same word subjection here, as you find in verse 5, in subjection under his feet. Angels' feet? No, man's feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Got to stop right there. This is talking about humanity here, isn't it? It's talking about man, right? Humanity. We'll call it humankind. It means both men and women. I'm not excluding you nice ladies in here today. We're going to look at Psalm 8. We're going to start with Psalm 8. I want you to turn there. Psalm 8 in the Hebrew Bible, as the Jewish people looked at it, they didn't think of Messiah at all. This was talking about God's relationship to man. First three verses, I'm going to read that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, right? That's the opening. That's Andy Patty, yeah, that's the opening. It goes on to say, though, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease, to make them stop. That's the word Shabbat, by the way. Cease, rest, quit. They won't fight anymore. Notice who he uses to overcome his enemies. Babies? Infants? If you were going to develop an army to defeat a very powerful foe, and angels are intelligent and powerful, right? Would you pick babies and infants? God chooses the weak and the foolish to shame the strong and the wise. You know, Paul said that later on, remember? God uses the weak things of this world to shame the wise. Okay, so what this says is that man is a stronghold against God's enemies. And it's not strong men who are a stronghold against God's enemies, it's babies and infants. Because God's going to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now let's go on to the next one. 4-8 says this. He's going to use man as a ruler to subdue the earth. So he's going to use man as a stronghold, he's going to use man as a ruler. And let's pick that up in verse 4. And I'm going to pick up verse 3 because I didn't do it. When I consider the heavens, the works of your fingers, and the moon and the stars which I was ordained, think of all these things, these fixed things of creation. What is man that thou hast taken thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and thou dost crown him with glory and majesty, and thou dost make him to rule over the works of your hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now that's where the writer of Hebrews stops. He stops there. But I'm going to read the rest of them. All sheep and oxen, also all the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. Where did this happen? Adam in the garden. When the Jews came and read this, they went, this is about Adam in the garden. The man that God created, he put him over control of everything, control of all creation. And then he ends with, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when he uses Lord, our Lord, he's saying, Yahweh, our master, Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic. Now, we found out in Hebrews 1:4 that the Son gets this name. There's a big clue to what the writer of Hebrews is going to do with this psalm. So you come to verse 8, you read that, and many Jewish people have this kind of reaction. Wait a minute. Do we see this? Men who have tried to rule and take over the world, where do they end up? It never works, does it? It just doesn't seem to work. This Son is going to come, and this is a flat-out guarantee. He is going to rule the world. He's going to be over all things. Now, how is it that the writer of Hebrews can take Psalm 8, which the Jewish people don't consider messianic, and how can he make it messianic? Did you notice in verse 5, Psalm 8, where it says, you have made him a little lower than God? That's what my translation says. Anybody have anything else?
Angels.
Oh, you have angels or heavenly beings. Oh, good. You know what your translators did? They went to the Septuagint and said, oh, these guys understood it the way it should be translated. In fact, they translated it the way the writer of Hebrews translated it. In verse 7, thou hast made him for a little lower than the angels. Now, my Bible took the word Elohim and made it God. But is that what it means? Does the word Elohim there in the psalm, does it mean God or gods? No. Because the guys who translated Septuagint, they understood sons of God to be angels. Remember how we went through all this? God put Elohim in the Hebrew Bible, but God didn't say that means gods. God gave enough information in the rest of the Bible to say what that means is angels. And the translators of Septuagint, they got it right. So then now when the writer of Hebrews comes along and quotes a Septuagint and quotes these lines from Psalms, he's going to say, he made man a little lower than angels. Man is created lower than God. That's obvious. But so are angels. So what's his point to say that he created him a little lower than God? His real point is he created him a little lower than angels. Or not created, he made him lower than angels. How did that happen? How did that happen? How is it that man was created by God and placed over all things and then ends up lower than angels? Anybody know how that happens? He gave up his rulership to Satan, who is an angel. I like to think of it this way. He gave up his rulership to an angel who is named Satan, because that's his character and his nature. See, this is a great point. I look around today, I don't see this happening. I don't see any man ruling like this over anything. So this is a Jewish guy, and he's got this real objection. What he's got to find out is that there's a great switch that's taking place. 9 and 10 are about the great switch. Hebrews 2, and look at verse 8. Because here's the objection the Jewish guy raises, and the author of Hebrew wants to make sure we understand this. End of verse 8. Notice the but. My Bible has a but. If your Bible doesn't have a but, it's still a contrasting statement. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. And that word see is the word perception. It's having sight. I look around and I don't see what he's saying here. I don't see this in my world. Now, verse 9, he's going to do another but to counter that but. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Finally, we do see Jesus. This word see is not the same word we had in the previous verse. This is not just simply perception. I've seen Jesus. Anybody in here seen Jesus? Please don't say yes. Okay, we're okay. Nobody's seen him. All right, good. So, we do see Jesus. This isn't the word for just simply sight. This is the word that you finally understand something. Oh, now I get it. Now I see. We do see Jesus. The writer's saying we have an understanding and a knowledge because we see who he is. The Son he's been talking about since the very beginning, the Creator, the Son of David, the King, the coming ruler, that's Jesus. So what's happened? Psalm 8 doesn't quite talk about it in this way. But see, Psalm 8 turns things around. It says, what is man that you're concerned for him? You crowned him with glory and honor. What happened? He fell. So why are you still concerned about man? It's really a gracious act on the part of God to still be concerned with a man who rebelled against him. But see, what he's done in verse 9 here, 9 and 10, he's building on Psalm 8. What he wants us to think about is, in Psalm 8, think like the Jewish person who doesn't see this as messianic, and sees it as Adam. And you got to think, well, what happened? Because I don't see man ruling over anything as well as everything. The reminder here is that man fell to an angel, therefore he gave up the rulership. And Satan came to Eve and said, "Yeah, you want to be like me? You want to be like one of the gods, one of the angels? Then follow me, you know, don't believe what you've been told." The writer Hebrews summarizes it like this. And what he's talking about here as followers, what he's talking about in salvation here is not forgiveness of sin and being brought into a place of righteousness and justification. He's talking about the future. Salvation is getting a big share in the kingdom because he has given his son the rights to the kingdom, and anyone who follows him is going to share in that privilege and those rights. This salvation that he's talking about here is still future. Do you want to lose any of it? Do you want to not make it to that goal line? No, see, that's why this whole book is really kind of a warning. Do you want to be a fool, or do you want to get across that goal line? Do you want to be a Korah or a Caleb, right? Who got into the promised land of those two? Do you want to be a Moses or a Joshua? Who got into the promised land of those two? Who is the greater man on the team? He was the coach. He didn't get to go. Why? He lost. Do you think when Moses goes to that mountain, he's looking over, he's looking at that land that God has promised, he's been with these people for 40 years, and now he doesn't get to go in? What do you think? You think he felt like he lost something there?
Yeah.
See, that's why this salvation, he's talking about future, a share in the kingdom. What do you want your share to be? Psalm 8 looks at this. Psalm 8 looks at Adam, or man, was ruler under God in the past world. He was the ruler of the world. What didn't last very long, though, did it? But he was the ruler, and he lost it to an angel. Now, Jesus is the ruler of the future world coming. The writer of Hebrews has taken Psalm 8 and turned it around and made it now a messianic psalm. So you can read Psalm 8 now, and you can now, because of the writer of Hebrews, read that as Jesus. Jesus as related to Adam. And that's the section we're going to get into next week. Adam was ruler and he fell. He suffered, right? What did God do with him? Put him out into the wilderness. God said, if you eat that fruit, you'll die. The bad thing was they didn't eat it and just dropped dead. It wasn't like cyanide. They ate it. The fellowship was broken. They realized their loss. Then they're put into the wilderness. They suffer. And then they die. Now, God in His grace didn't kill them, though He gave them a promise. What did He say? I am going to send one from that womb of that woman that's going to crush that serpent's head. And who's the serpent? It's Satan dressed up in an animal costume. It's an angel. I'm going to crush his head. Psalm 8, what's Psalm 8 talking about? The people of God are the bulwark, the stronghold of God, and they're going to defeat the enemies. Who's the first enemy? So here you have Adam was ruler, he fell and he died, but Jesus was Lord back then. He was Lord when Adam was in the garden. He suffered and he died, but he didn't fall, he rose. Psalm 8, Hebrews 2. We, what are we? We are the sons of glory with him. So now we come to verse 10. Let's read verse 9. But we do see him who has been made a little while lower than the angels. How does Jesus become a little lower than the angels? He became a man. When he came to Bethlehem, he now took the place of an Adam after the fall. Jesus isn't in charge of anything when he is here on earth in his earthly ministry, except as God works through him by the power of the Holy Spirit to show that, you know where I came from? I did have control over demons, angels, death, sickness. How did he show that? All the miracles he did. But see, he didn't take a position of rulership, did he?
No.
But he proved that I'm the one who is in charge of all those things, really, from where I come from. I've just given that up for a little while. So look, let's go back to verse 9. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus came, suffered and died, and then God crowned him with glory and honor. Adam came crowned with glory and honor and then fell into suffering and death. This is kind of a mirror image of what happened in Psalm 8. But now this Jesus crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When we say taste, can I just taste a little bit of your cake? What's that mean? You're going to eat the whole thing? No. So we have a different meaning for taste than this word means here. This word means, actually, not just to taste, but this word means to mentally, physically, and emotionally experience everything there is to know about death. Does that just mean I'm going to taste a little bit of your cake? No. That means I'm going to enter into your life and I'm going to suffer all the anguish you're suffering. I'll maybe enjoy all the things you enjoy too. I'm going to experience all the things you experience and I'm going to feel all the things you feel. I'm going to think just like you do. That's how I taste your life. This way he's going to taste death. This is a total experience. It just occurred to me. Remember when they offered him wine to drink when he's on the cross? And he says, nope, don't want it. You know, he didn't want to blunt that experience. Because what's wine do, or alcohol? It blunts your senses. I'm not going to blunt my senses. I'm going to taste death. For how many people? How many people did he taste death? Everybody. He did that for everybody. Okay, everybody can take advantage of this then, right? Does everybody take advantage of this? No. Unfortunately, no. But he did it for everyone. Now, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. See, everything was created for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things. Everything was created by him, for him. In bringing many sons to glory. Who's that? That's people like us. To perfect the author of their salvation. Author has the idea of leader, captain. I like the word trailblazer. The guy that, you know, you see the movies where they're in the jungle and they're hacking their way through the underbrush and everybody gets to follow along, the lead guy hacking through the underbrush. That's Jesus. He's hacking through the underbrush to get a clear path for us all the way to the throne of heaven. That's Jesus. God perfected him so he could do that. How did he do it? How did he perfect Jesus? Through suffering. Oh, how the verse closes. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That means, I like this, goes back to the football illustration, to perfect, the word teleo, meaning to get you to the goal. Get you to the goal. Teleo. If they get the ball to the goal line, that's teleo in Greek. What did Jesus say on the cross when he died? The last thing he said before he died, anybody remember? It is finished. It is finished. It's done. There's no more to be done. The word there is tetelestai. Tetelo, telo. That's this word. Done. He perfected him through sufferings. Why did he have to do that? Because he had to suffer in order to taste death. He also had to suffer like that in order to regain what the first man lost. That's why Jesus is called the last Adam. He's the captain, the leader, the trailblazer. He is Lord. That's why he just gave that first warning. Hang on to him. Follow him. Nobody else is going to take you where he takes you. There's no other God. There's no other angel. There's no other religion that's going to take you where he can take you. Hang on to him. Don't neglect this. Don't fall asleep. Pay attention. Keep your eye on the ball because you got to get the ball across the goal. That's where we're going to go next week. Jesus is one of us. Jesus is one of us. He's going to relate it back to a specific psalm. He's going to go to Psalm 22. He's going to argue his case that Jesus is actually one of us from Psalm 22. And again, he's looking forward. We'll stop now. I'll get back next week. And we appreciate your prayers.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great day.